Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I hope you're enjoying our trip through the book of Revelation. We make our way to chapter 12 today. I'm Chuck Rather. More fantastic images to deal with here today on the Bible study. And the beginning of what is now the fourth cycle. Of course, that depends on how you count the cycles. We're counting seven of them. The first was the churches. The second was the seals. The third was the trumpets. And now we have a series of seven visions within this fourth cycle, beginning with a woman and the dragon. And we're going to be talking about it with Pastor Kurt Taylor, our regular first Tuesday of the month guy, who is up in Michigan, in Waltz, Michigan, where everybody is on three-quarter time. Do you sing 4/4 hymns in your church up there, Pastor, or they all have to be three-quarter time?
No, we're usually done with them in about 3 or 4 minutes. No, I don't know. I just mentioned to somebody the other day, I think what they did was they tripped over something. They didn't fall down, but they kind of stumbled, and I said, hey, that's the St. John's Waltz.
There you go.
So,
and there it is.
Guiding off of your little examples there.
Have you voted yet?
We're going right after we're done with this program.
Is this my last chance to influence you one way or the other?
Yeah, you can go ahead and try.
Go Packers.
Now, I meant to ask you, Chuck, because nobody from the St. Louis area that I'm acquainted with seems to be returning my calls.
Oh, really? Well, word gets around, you know.
What was up with that World Series? You guys just got taken to the cleaners.
One word, choke.
Yeah, I was actually rooting for St. Louis in that series too, and boy, disappointing.
We're taking our 105 win regular season.
Yeah,
and we're gonna try to focus on that.
Yeah, that 105 wins and about 75 cents will get you a pop at a grocery store.
Hats off to the Boston Red Sox. That's all I have to say. And
sure.
My own personal prejudice against the New York Yankees.
Yes.
Anybody but the Yankees.
Yeah, so, I think I'm with you on that.
They played well, we didn't. Let's turn to hockey. Oh, never mind. The election today, Pastor Chuck Spomer called in. I guess he's been to the polls. You know Chuck Spomer well,
yes,
I know.
Yes, sure.
And he says lines are long.
Okay.
There's a lot of people out there, so you don't want to be waiting until 6:30 or something. I remember last time, national election 4 years ago, we had quite a brouhaha here in St. Louis because some people had waited too long. Mm-hmm. They came to the polls late. And the polls closed at 7, and those people did not get a chance to vote. And then somebody went and got an order from a judge to open the doors back up, and then somebody else got another order from a judge to close them back down. It was not pretty.
Yeah.
So get out there and do it early.
I'm not sure what it's going to be like here, having never voted in Michigan before, but one of the things that, just as long as we're making mention of this, I think we talk about a Christian's duty and all of this, citizenship. I think when we look at Jesus' command to us to love one another, we can apply that to Election Day.
Well, this is going to be a stretch.
Because, hopefully when we look at the issues and look at the candidates and make a reasoned judgment as to who we're going to support, hopefully one of the factors that goes into it is our love for our country, and in particular our neighbor, our fellow citizens. And we vote in such a way that, for the candidate that we feel is going to be the best for our country or our community, out of love for those around us, so that Election Day is an opportunity for Christians to demonstrate their love for one another on a huge scale. Usually we're used to doing that one-on-one with friends, with family, with coworkers. We show them love. But here's an opportunity for Christians to show love on a nationwide scale by going to vote for the one that, we think is going to be the best for our neighbor and for our country. So that is one way to look at it. It's not just a duty. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate Christian love.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 as we take up the text of Revelation chapter 12. with Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Kurt, what's it like to be minding your own business up there in Michigan, and you get your email from Diane Summers saying your assignment is Revelation 12? I mean, you can kind of jump into the book of Romans or jump into one of the Gospels and really talk forever.
Yeah.
There's so much there. But it must be a bit of a daunting task to jump right into the middle of the book of Revelation.
Well, I tell you, I was thinking about this very thing, because I would say, 5 years ago, if I'd have gotten that assignment, I would have approached it with a great deal of fear, because Revelation was definitely not something that I felt real comfortable with. It's kind of interesting. I mean, growing up in a Lutheran grade school and going to church every Sunday and going to a Lutheran college and a Lutheran seminary, to be perfectly honest, the book of Revelation remained a closed book to me. It was one that we referred to as being, that book that's got all this symbolism in it. But what was it about? Kind of scary, because when you go into it and you see all these things about seven horns and seven eyes and dragons and all of this, it's intimidating to start reading that and wondering how in the world can we make sense of it. I'm sure you've mentioned, and I know Professor Brighton is a friend of this program, but when that commentary came out that Professor Brighton wrote, I decided back when I was at my church in Wisconsin that, we're going to open this book of Revelation and dig into it. And that commentary just did a great deal for me to take some of the intimidation away and allay some of the fears. And we did about a 4 or 5 month Bible study on the book of Revelation, and I found it to be one of the most exciting parts of my pastoral ministry.
Why?
Because here was a book I knew was always there, but was always mysterious to me. And now, having dug into it, having understood some of the symbolism, it's now become an incredibly comforting and exciting book. When you go into Revelation and you see this battle taking place between God and the devil, and when you see how all of these forces are coming up against us and all of that, but when you see the victory that Christ has won and how that victory is proclaimed in heaven and the rejoicing that goes on by the 24 elders and so the church, and when you see that at the end there's going to be that victory celebration again, only I get to be a part of it, that is exciting. And so completely has this whole approach to Revelation turned around from one of trepidation and even a bit of intimidation to one of excitement and gladness to be able to get into it.
I've studied Revelation for a long time also, and certainly not on the level of yourself, Pastor Taylor, and probably 0.1% of Dr. Brighton.
Mm-hmm.
But I've dabbled around in it for a long time, and I've come to this very helpful conclusion for me. One of the things that makes Revelation too hard is when we penetrate into it too deeply,
mm-hmm.
and get to the point where we can't see the forest for the trees.
Yes.
I really don't think that the message of Revelation is all that terribly complicated.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the imagery and take what is obvious and rest with that, as opposed to trying to complicate it or get it all muddied up, I think there is the resting place.
Well, and that really is the approach we take to Scripture in general. As you know, the old saying, Scripture interprets itself. One of the things that we always try to do with those passages or portions of Scripture that seem difficult or complicated to us, we find where it's put more simply, maybe even in another place in the Bible, and know that the Bible is not going to contradict itself or say anything opposed to itself. In the book of Revelation, there is an overall theme to it, and that is that there is this cosmic battle that has been happening from the beginning between God and the devil, and the victory of Jesus is the milestone in that battle, in that war. The battles still continue with the devil trying to overtake God's people, the devil trying to destroy the church, the devil trying to do all of these things. And as the result of the devil's work and the power of sin, there are terrible things that are happening in this world and that will happen in this world. But the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. And when we understand that as kind of the overview of the book of Revelation, then you're exactly right, Chuck. Some of these symbolic entries into Revelation, the numerology and all of that, while all of that is significant in helping us interpret it, we need not stumble over it or get caught up in it, because the message is clear. There is victory through Jesus Christ. Yes, there are troubles. There's turbulation. Is that a word, turbulation?
It is now.
All of this.
Kind of like it.
Tumults and turbulence is what I was thinking of. But there's victory in Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find today in Revelation 12 is we're going to witness a portion of this victory and understand that that portion of this victory of Christ is going to be ours ultimately.
One other comment I'd like you to react to, and that is, and I hesitate to use these terms, I've gotten to know them in my years here in the Bible study, but I fear that other people don't know them well and don't know what we mean. But Revelation is a wonderful theology of the cross versus the theology of glory book. And I say that because people who have a theology of glory, one of the things that characterizes that theology is you interpret the things that are happening around you as if they are some kind of validation or repudiation of your behavior. So if things are going well for you, then you assume that God is pleased with you. And if things are going poorly for you, then you assume that God is displeased and is trying to send you a subliminal message to correct yourself and get your house in order.
Yeah.
But if you have a theology of the cross, then Revelation says this to the people in the church age. Yes, you will have trouble. You will. And it's not because you're good or bad. It's just the way it is in this temporal existence.
Yeah.
But take note, fear not. As Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And that, I think, represents a tremendous source of comfort. We are going to struggle.
Mm-hmm.
Even when we're faithful, even when we're cradled in the palms of God's hand, we're going to struggle. But there's comfort in the knowledge that that does not necessarily mean that he doesn't love us anymore or that he's rejected us or he's turned his back on us.
Certainly. When Jesus was around in his ministry, what you described as a theology of glory was really a common theology in those days. You remember when the disciples asked Jesus about the tower that fell on the people, who sinned? Or when Jesus said to them, no, it was the disciples said that when a man was born blind, who sinned? Was it the man or his parents? Jesus was using the example of that tower that fell on people, or the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. The common understanding would have been that those people must have done something wrong and had earned God's wrath, which is why bad things happen. Jesus said, no, that's not it at all. And so you're right. In the book of, and you recall the young man that came up to Jesus and wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Jesus was saying to him, it's not going to be easy. Don't think that by following me you're going to get all these wonderful things out of life, because there are going to be struggles. I don't even have a place to lay my head. The book of Revelation, as you rightly say, Chuck, is a reminder of that, because we see some of these terrifying pictures of what is happening in this world and what will happen, and we as Christians are not exempt from any of it. What we are exempt from is the final judgment where those who are unbelievers will be cast into the darkness. That is when we get our final reward of eternal life. But in the meantime, we hang on to the cross, keep our eyes on Jesus, and endure through all of the trials and tribulations and know that the victory is ours.
Let's read the first 9 verses here of chapter 12 in Revelation. John writes, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." The woman who appears, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars, represents what?
Well, if I may, before answering that, give just a bit of context of chapter 12. We have been seeing these visions. We've got the seals, we've got the trumpets, representing the torments that would come to the earth, natural disasters, demonic influences, and all of that. We're done with that for a time, because now verses 12 to 14, chapters 12 to 14, comprise kind of an interlude in the book of Revelation, not so much talking about the turmoils that are going to come and are coming onto the earth, but why things are taking place the way that they are. The answer to why all of this, why all of these seals and trumpets, why all of this, why these visions of horrible things taking place, the answer is given in chapters 12 to 14. It's because there's this much larger struggle going on, this war between God and the devil. And it is that battle which Satan has waged against God and which continues today, which is what's behind much of the visions of disaster and turmoil on the earth. And now, in 12 to 14, we're seeing a view of that battle, not the outcomes, but the battle itself. And in chapter 12, we have this woman appear, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. These are symbols of great importance. She is from God because she's clothed with the sun, so her appearance is bright. 12 stars on her head. When we talk about some of the significance of the numbers in the book of Revelation, we talk about how 12 is often a number for the church. You have 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. This woman, then, is a representation of the church, God's people. His bride, the church.
The people of God descended from Abraham.
Mm-hmm. And if you want to narrow it down more, Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, is an excellent example of this. She certainly was one of God's people, a member of God's church. We can see that the imagery of the woman giving birth to the child, we can see how Mary would be a part of that. But we want to be thinking on a bit of a wider level than just Mary giving birth to Jesus. Instead, we want to be thinking also about how Jesus was born of the church. The people of God, the church existed, and now Jesus is born from the Jews, from God's people, into this world. And we see the devil waiting for him.
Does God ever come home at the end of a long, weary day of struggling with the devil and plop himself down in his divine recliner and wipe his sweaty brow and say, "Oh boy, it was a rough one dealing with the devil today"?
Absolutely. It's a struggle. Now, obviously, God can do whatever he wants and be whatever he, you know, wants. This battle that goes on between the devil and God continues in part because God allows it. The devil, as we're going to see shortly, exercised his own free will in rebelling against God. But God's response to either the devil or Adam and Eve or people exercising their free will to reject him, God's response has never been to retract that free will. God's response has never been to all of a sudden turn those who deny him or reject him into robots or machines who will do whatever he wants them to do. And so God allows the devil and those who follow the devil to continue to believe what they want to believe and reject God because they've desired to do that. So that, yes, it's a tiring struggle that God has with the devil, but one that God is going to win.
I guess I had more of a picture of God sitting on his throne with all things under control, unfolding exactly according to his plan, which involves a temporal struggle going on here in this place, in this reality, but not one that that tests the limits of his strength or ability. Would I be wrong?
I think, you know, when you're talking about testing God's strength and abilities, I mean, there's only so far we can take that, because God has a plan, and it's going to be a plan where he wins at the end. But we see the devil in chapter 12 being allowed access to God to accuse people in front of God. God does allow himself to be tested, challenged by the devil. And ultimately, again, that has to do with the fact that God does allow those opposed to him to exercise free will. And I might also say this. It sometimes comes as a surprise when we say that God's will isn't always done. We sometimes say, well, you know, God will do whatever he wants to do in this circumstance. It doesn't always happen that way. We hear in the Bible, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's his will that everyone be saved and go to heaven. His will isn't going to happen. There are those that are going to continue to reject God because he allows people to exercise free will in doing that.
We know that this dragon is Satan because the chapter tells us that, but he has 7 heads and 10 horns, 2 numbers I ordinarily associate with God. We'll find out on the other side of the break why they are here associated with Satan. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
AM 850 KFUO appreciates the generosity of our listeners. Without financial contributions, we could not continue to broadcast the good news for the world by the gift of Jesus Christ. If you would like to help us, we want you to know that the process is quick and easy online. Visit our website at kfuo.org and just click Support under Departments in the upper left-hand corner. Fill out the form and accept our thanks at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The psalmist pleads, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord." When I was young, we called a lack of communication between children and their parents the generation gap. I can remember my dad yelling down the hall toward my room, "Doug, turn down the music!" Whenever I listen to hip-hop music today, even the Christian variety, I'd probably yell the same thing were I in the same situation. I can't hear the words. All I hear is noise. Well, is loud music sin? Maybe, maybe not. But it points to the problems and issues we face when we're younger and, by God's grace, hopefully grow out of. St. Paul had advice for a young pastor named Timothy that sounds very contemporary. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. "Free the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must be gently instructed in the great hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." The truth of the matter is that you don't have to be a young person to be childish. St. Paul has just described childishness thoroughly for us in these verses. He has also described what we would call adult behavior. At the slightest, it ain't easy to gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The only saving grace in all of this is that most of us have had the time to come to our senses at one time or another, and then to realize that steadfast love is more important than having our own way. Lord, teach us from these lessons learned from our past, not only to be wise enough not to make the same mistakes all over again, but also to see and hear from your word the great value of treasuring the things that are meant to last forever. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose grace for us is endless. Amen.
Here's a salute to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for posting worldwide KFUO web audio on their church website. Members can now hear the live stream from AM 850 KFUO, Portals of Prayer, The Meyer Minute, By the Way, and today's verse from God's Word on their church website. Hats off again to Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. To get worldwide KFUO web audio, go to the homepage at www.kfuo.org.
Welcome back to the Bible study. We're talking about Revelation chapter 12 today with Pastor Kurt Taylor, formerly of our radio station here, formerly a student at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and then on to, was it Trinity up in Rantoul?
That's it, Trinity, yes.
And that was in Wisconsin, and that's where you developed your Packer mania?
No, that's not correct, Chuck.
Let's just pretend it is so that I don't look wrong.
I was a Packer fan growing up as a kid in Iowa, and I have videotape to prove it. We just took, about a year or two ago, some of my mom and dad's, you know, that 8mm film you used to use back in the 70s.
Had that transferred?
Yes, we put that on a VCR tape and a DVD, and playing it back, there's a picture of me at about age 6 riding on my little tractor wearing a Packer sweatshirt.
Well, I won't believe it until Dan Rather affirms it. All right, here's the question for you.
Yeah.
And we were talking about the numbers and the numerology of the book of Revelation. And, you know, I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, but when I see the number 12, I start thinking church. Mm-hmm. And when I see the number 12 associated with a woman, then I'm really thinking church. When I see the number 7 or the number 10, I think of the 7 days of creation, one of God's most awesome works. I think of the Ten Commandments, another one of those mighty works of God when he gave all mankind his Ten Commandments. I don't ordinarily associate the number 7 or the number 10 with the dragon, let alone heads and horns and crowns. That all sounds like divine language to me. What's going on?
Well, that's exactly what the devil would want, and that's exactly why this vision is cast the way that it is. It's a deception. The reason why this dragon, who is Satan, as we find in verse 9, has these seven heads, as you rightly said, the number seven is a usual number to represent God, representing God's all authority and power of God and all of that. The reason why we see that is because the devil would like us and everyone to believe that he has the power and authority of God. Ten horns, again, that's a number symbolizing power. The devil wants us to believe that he has the power of God. This is an attempt to cast himself, Satan, as God, which is exactly why he was cast out of heaven, because he rebelled against God, wanting to be as God. And now in this vision, we see the devil trying his hardest to appear as God, be equal with God. But what we're going to find, especially as we go on and hear that the number of the beast is only 666, is that in God's eyes, the devil is not a seven. He is not God. He is less than that. And so this is a deception, this picture of the devil with these horns and these heads. The devil is trying to deceive people to think that he's got the power and authority of God.
I'm curious to know how it is that Satan came to be on the earth. This scripture here seems to indicate that there was war in heaven, and the archangel Michael made war against the devil, and the devil lost, and they were cast down, the devil and his angels cast down to the earth. Now, we know the devil was on the scene in Genesis 3.
Yeah.
He was already on the earth then because he tempted Adam and Eve.
Right.
We know that the devil was walking about on the earth, walking around among men back in the book of Job, which is, I think, roughly dated some 2,600 years before the birth of Christ. We know that the devil was present at the time of Jesus because he entered into Judas. John tells us that. And we would affirm that the devil is among us today. So I remember Jesus saying at that one time, "Behold, I saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven."
Mm-hmm.
So when is this thing an event, this war in heaven? Is this something that has already happened or is going to happen in the future, as some people believe? Or is it a war that's been going on since Genesis 3 and goes on now and it isn't over yet? What is it?
Yeah. First of all, the devil was thrown out of heaven back at the very beginning. This is the verse 4. Reference. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. All right? So that's the initial rebellion of the devil against God, where now the devil and a third of the angels, though we don't know that that number is going to be an exact number, but a portion, a significant minority of the angels rebelled against God, and now they're no longer part of God's angelic host. They're cast out of being among God's angelic hosts.
Does this symbolic language literally mean that these are the demons?
Yes, these are the ones. These are the ones that rebelled against God, and it happened before the sin of Adam and Eve, obviously, because the devil was there to tempt them. So at some point between God's creation of the angels and the first sin, this rebellion takes place, and that's the verse 4 reference. So what happens in between then? Well, this devil is trying to devour the Christ child, the one who is born from the people of God, the born of the woman, tries to devour him, cannot. We can think of instances like when Herod was trying to kill all of the children in Bethlehem so that he would kill Jesus, or we can think of when the devil tempted Jesus as his ministry began, attempts by the dragon to devour the child. But it didn't work. Verse 5, he was snatched up to God, to his throne. That's probably the most abbreviated salvation history in the whole Bible, because this is already referring to the fact that Christ won the victory, death, and resurrection, and now this is his ascension, where he goes up being snatched up to God and his throne. This is after the ascension. The woman goes to the desert. In other words, so now the church is
in the world.
In the world for this New Testament era. So now we get to verse 7, and there's this war in heaven. What this is the fact that the devil was allowed access to God. We see that in the Old Testament, for example, in Job chapters 1 and 2. You referenced Job yourself, how the devil appears before God and says, hey, this guy Job is going to fall apart if bad things start happening to him. And so the devil is allowed access to God. And what we assume is happening, especially because it refers in verse 10 to Satan being the accuser of our brothers, what we assume happens is that the devil stands before God, accuses God's people, like Job, like the rest of God's people, saying, these people are worthless. Why do you love them? They're nothing but sinners, and they're going to turn their backs on you the first chance they get. The devil is allowed access to God to make these accusations. But now something has changed. Now Jesus has won the victory. He's ascended into heaven. And God says to the devil, I want nothing more to do with this accusation. I want nothing more to do with you standing before me in heaven. And so he gets Michael and the angels, and the devil is cast out so that no longer can the devil stand before God accusing God's people, because Jesus has died and risen and won the victory. So this war in heaven is something that takes place at or shortly after the time of the ascension, where the victory proclaimed by Christ is complete, and now God isn't even going to listen to the devil accusing God's people before him anymore and cast him out of heaven once and for all.
Pastor Taylor, you're going to like this analogy, and there are going to be people who are going to accuse me of, oh, Chuck, you just pull a fast one anywhere you can to try to get people into church. But I'm reading this, and I'm interpreting it that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, where Jesus now takes up his place at the right hand of God, and he is with us. He's not gone. He says, I'm with you always. The church now moves through time and space in the wilderness of the world, or the desert, but flees to a place prepared for her, the church, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, 3.5 being something short of the complete period of the church age. That's what I take that to mean.
Yeah.
And that place is where the people of God gather around his word, gather around the gifts of Holy Communion, Holy Baptism. That's where that place is.
Yep.
I knew you'd go for that.
That's it.
You want to elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, other than to say that those wings of a great eagle that the woman is given, which represents the caring of God, that's verse 14, is exactly that. God cares for his people because he gives us the means to overcome the devil and defeat the devil. And you identify those means. They are the word and the sacraments. And yeah, this wilderness that the church dwells in now for these 3.5 years, that's half of time, 3.5 years, with the Old Testament being the first half, the New Testament era, which we're in, being the second half. And this desert that we're dwelling in is not one devoid of God. God is there, and his care is with us, as indicated in this chapter. But we haven't fully realized the full glory of Christ's victory yet. We will when we get to heaven. But we're still in a desert now. We're still in this world until that day when God calls us home. But until then, as you rightly said, and as Revelation 12:14 says, God cares for his people. He gives them the means and the opportunity to be strong in the Lord and defeat the devil.
Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you.
Yes.
He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What this is saying, it seems to me, through the Apostle John, to the enormously persecuted church of his day, and to all of the members of the persecuted church down through the centuries, is that in these 2,000 years, one of the reasons there is so much trouble everywhere you look, particularly as a Christian, not just necessarily as a person, is because Satan has come down in his fury down to the earth. And he is in hot pursuit of the church. God can explain to you why there's so much trouble, because the devil has come down here. Now, there's somebody scratching his head somewhere, Pastor Taylor, saying, well, wait a minute. If there was victory at the cross, and if Jesus reigns from heaven, isn't that inconsistent? You know, what kind of a plan is that, God, to win the victory and then send Satan down here to torment his people and make life so terrible for so many?
It's not so much that we would say God has sent the devil down here and all of that, as much as that the devil now turns his attention toward us as the church. The attempt on the part of the devil to destroy Christ didn't work. The attempt on the part of the devil to destroy the church didn't work. We're reading about that in verse 15, where the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Remember, the woman is the church, and so the devil has tried to destroy the church. One example of this would be the persecution that took place at John's time and after, where Christians were being violently persecuted. The attempt was being made to destroy the church at its very beginnings. That didn't work. And so now one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture is verse 17, where it says that the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That's us, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those people, that offspring, is us, the individual Christians, so that now, you know, the devil he's lost to Jesus, he's lost to the holy Christian church, the institution survives, and now he goes after individual Christians. Now, we say, why does this happen? Why is it that, you know, that the devil is allowed to do this? Well, it all goes back to what happened at the very beginning. It was people that made the decision to turn away from God and leave the paradise that God had created for us. It was the decision of Adam and Eve and then subsequent human beings to sin, to choose to serve the devil, to turn away from God. This is stuff that, in effect, we've brought on ourselves because of sin. And so, again, God's response to that isn't to withdraw the abilities of humans to make decisions to reject God or to retract our free will. The reaction from God has always been to provide a way out of sin and everlasting condemnation by sending Jesus, so that this battle is going to continue because the devil started it and then we started it. But God is there and wants his people to be saved and gives them opportunity and the availability of the means for salvation, so that the 144,000 that we're going to see in a couple of chapters will experience the victory, even though the devil has tried hard to defeat us.
If I were to restate it this way, see if this is consistent with what you just said. Since human beings, as you pointed out, from the beginning, from the time of the fall and all down, that's the whole Old Testament is just a chronicle of human beings moving away from God. God bringing them near and them slowly deteriorating and moving away from God. Since even the people of God, who are represented here by the woman, are at the same time saints and sinners, then we know that there is a quality about human beings which will cause them to move away from God. And if it were not for the presence of Satan and as our adversary, we probably would do that. That's what the Old Testament people of God did constantly. So, with the presence of the devil in the church age, then we have a motivation to fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. And then these very important words, out of the serpent's reach. What I'm saying is, my argument is, without the presence of adversity, we would not do that. But because of the presence of adversity, we fly to that place where we're out of the serpent's reach, which is wherever God's people gather around his word and sacraments.
I think certainly the reason the Bible emphasizes the existence of the devil and hell is precisely for that reason. You can get into incredible discussions. I just recently had one with one of my members via letter, wondering where in the universe or wherever is hell, because we don't seem to be given a geographic location. The devil, the nature of the devil and all of that, the Bible gives us the evidence that there is a devil and there is a hell. We're not given all the details as to a map to hell or, the exact dimensions of it or the things, like that, or the devil either. But it seems that the Bible spends its time assuring us that these things exist precisely so that we would do whatever is necessary to avoid it. One of the great Lutheran theologians of early day, no, well, he wasn't Lutheran, he was John Chrysostom, who was one of the early Christian apologists, said, well, he might have been a Lutheran if Luther had, but anyways, earlier than Luther, but said, don't occupy your mind so much trying to figure out the location of hell, figure out how you can avoid it. And in reality, when we see these pictures of the tribulation and the havoc that the devil wreaks in this world and upon individual Christians and upon the church, you're right. It is now our motivation to say, I want no part of that, and flee to God and his arms and his word and sacrament where we can find our safety and comfort.
Let's take a couple of quick phone calls here and talk first of all to Herman. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I know you mentioned the hiddenness of God, and I think there have been some theological writers who've used the $10 term Deus absconditus to express that. And in one sense, that means as Christ ascended into heaven, he has not yet returned in his full glory of his person yet. But he has in the wilderness made his word and two sacraments to us by which faith in him comes through them by the Holy Spirit, and that I think in dealing with that hidden God concept, some of the theologians have weakened Scripture to try to give over to speculations yes. about the hiddenness of God, and I think we need to relook at precisely the fullness of Scripture that God does give to us now in the wilderness.
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah, Herman just gave me shivers because I haven't heard that term Deus absconditus since the seminary, and all of a sudden I was back in that classroom hearing that word again, the phrase again. The hiddenness of God is how, God doesn't appear physically and visibly to gather his people in his arms, but works through his means like the word and the sacraments to gather his people. And Herman is right. That's how God is working now. And that's where we go to find the strength from God and the ability to withstand what the devil brings against us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, like in this chapter, it talks about the devil seemed to be more concentrated at the beginning on the church itself corporately and then changed his tactics to the individual members. Do you think that there was kind of a radical change in his temptations on the individual members from one to the other period?
Well, I don't know. You know, I really think the devil organizes his temptations in the ways that he thinks it's going to best work. You know, for example, here in an industrialized technological society, one of the greatest temptations that we as Christians face is, you know, to buy into the stuff that science tells us, for example, about the creation of the world and all of that. The devil doesn't need to work that way in, let's say, a third world country. Instead, you're liable to find, you know, a different way that the devil uses to tempt people there, maybe even the presence of demons and all of that. So I don't know that there is, you know, like a radical change in his methodology in that he tends to organize his temptations in the way that he thinks will be most successful. What I do think is that when we see here in Revelation 12 this concerted effort on the part of the devil to overcome and destroy the church itself after Jesus had ascended into heaven, I think that can be seen, or at least modeled in large measure, at the systematic institutionalized attempt on the part of the Roman government to destroy the church itself. When that failed at the time of Constantine in the 300s and things started turning Christian, I think especially then we see the devil less going after the institution and more toward individual Christians. Now, that's not to say that the institution of the church itself cannot be damaged or harmed by the devil. We've seen an example of that in the last few years in the largest of the Christian churches, the Roman Catholic Church, with some of the things that have been going on over there with the scandals. So, you know, the institution itself doesn't become exempt from the devil going after it, but I think the devil tailors and organizes his temptations in such a way that he figures he's going to have the most way of success. And now, since he's failed at destroying Jesus and since he's failed at destroying the church itself, he goes after the individual members.
We're out of time. Thank you, Pastor.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Pastor Kurt Taylor here on our Bible study program. That's our conversation on Revelation 12. We have a new pastor who will be joining us tomorrow, Pastor Michael Meraz, to talk about Revelation 13. Thanks for listening.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.